Amen. Thank you, Alonzo. Okay. So we spent, as I think I opened most weeks, we spent the last number of weeks going over the various covenants that God chose to create with his people. Today's my desire is to tie that up, right? To finish that off. This will be my last Sunday teaching Sunday school. I'm not exactly sure who's going to be next. I think the elders are talking about that. But this has been, you know, a wonderful time for me, right? There's so much growing that you get when you study God's word, especially when you study it and you want to share it back, everything that God's been placing on your heart. So it's been a fantastic time. I'll tell you that I have way too many notes for this day. I have way too much that I just want to burst at the seams, but I want to get to the exposition of Hebrews chapter 8. But at the same time, I kind of want to do a review of where we've been walking through the covenants. It's a bit of a narrative, right? It's reading. But I think it's important. I just want to review where we've been, kind of hit the high points. You've heard me say it before. Sometimes it's like skipping a rock across the water, right? It kind of hits the tops of the waves. And that's my desire. It's just to skip this across the top of the water, hit the high points, sort of focus us in and lead us to Hebrews chapter 8. So all the scriptures, I'm just going to read them as I go through them. If you want, you can open to Hebrews chapter 8. That's where eventually we're going to get to. Right. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, right? So that we can all be equipped for every good work, right? So that's why we study the Old Testament, is because the Lord says that it is profitable to do that. And he will use that. We looked at the Adamic covenant through Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic. And last week we started looking at the new covenant. So as we consider an overview, this overview that I want to walk through, I want to keep this one main point, you know, in our minds, that God desires a relationship with his chosen people, right? He desires a relationship. And for a relationship to happen, you have to know each other. You cannot have a relationship with someone you do not know, right? You can know things about them, but you cannot have a true, loving, knowing relationship if you do not know them, right? Before I started, Al brought us through Genesis chapter 1, and we, of course, see God as the creator of all things. God is shown to be the sovereign king over all things because he is the creator of all things. Created man in his image to have dominion, or we could say rule over God's creation. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man was to rule the earth for God's glory and according to his authority. We know that Adam and Eve rebelled, right? They rebelled. They chose to follow the words of the serpent rather than the gracious commands of God. And as a result, sin and death entered the world. And that perfect relationship that existed between God and man that he created was severed, right? But God made a promise. He said a promise that one day an offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. We all know it. We read it again last week, Genesis 3:15. God speaking to the serpent says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel." But of course, as a result of the fall, evil was in man's heart. And we saw that very early on, Cain killing his brother Abel, right? Evil was in man's heart. But of course, God continues to be gracious and always faithful to keep his promises. And he gave Adam and Eve another son who was Seth. Genesis 4:25 and 26 says, "Then Adam knew his wife again and she gave birth to a son named Seth. For she said, 'God has set for me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him.' And to Seth, to him also a son was born and he called his name Enosh. And the men began to call upon the name of Yahweh." So we walked through this. We saw that God's chosen line would travel through Seth and then eventually arrive at Noah, right? But as we've seen, evil remained in the heart of man, right? Genesis 6:5 says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent on the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the result was God choosing to destroy them with a flood. And it was after the flood that God made a covenant with Noah, right? Genesis 9:11 says, "Indeed, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, so never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth." God had promised to preserve mankind until he accomplished the redemption of those of whom he chose before the foundation of the world. The Noahic covenant, therefore, is unconditional covenant of preservation. It was God's covenant that he was going to preserve the people, right? And it's important because there are many times in the world when things get really bad, right? And there are times when you think that the end is there, right? And people could say, that's it, I give up. God could destroy the world with a flood anyway. He didn't want that. He's saying, I'm going to preserve mankind. I'm not going to destroy with a flood again. So it is a covenant of preservation. Next, God promises to continue through the line of Abraham. Abraham was promised a land, an offspring through Isaac, and a universal blessing where all the families of the earth would be blessed. God promised offspring would be through Isaac, Isaac being the supernatural birth of both Abraham and Sarah. We took a look at that. We looked especially at Galatians chapter 3 and 4. God demonstrated that his promises could only be carried out by himself, right? That the promise of a line from Abraham had to be supernatural. It had to be God doing it. Man is incapable of carrying out the promises by his own effort. We looked at the fact that the Abrahamic covenant was carried through Isaac's son Jacob, but as Genesis ends, the families are not in the promised land of Abraham. They are in Egypt. Right? Egypt begins with the nation of Israel being recognized in Egypt. Exodus begins. Exodus 1:7 says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became increasingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. They were exceedingly oppressed by the Egyptians." Exodus 2:24 says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them." We pointed out the four verbs: God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew them. And God graciously brought them out of Egypt through Moses, his chosen servant, and made a covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai. Right? That's what we call the Mosaic covenant most often. Exodus 19:5 says, "So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And important in this covenant is the people's agreement to the covenant. Right? Both sides have to agree in a conditional covenant. Genesis 19:8 says, "And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." So they agreed to the covenant. They said that they will do what God is asking them to do. If Israel obeyed, there would be blessing. When they disobeyed, they would be cursing. But because of God's grace in carrying them out of Israel, they were to lovingly obey his commands. So God, through his covenants, is demonstrating who he is, so that the people of Israel and the surrounding nations will know that he alone is God. God never demanded perfection to remain in the covenant. He didn't demand perfection, which is demonstrated by the installation of the sacrificial system for the forgiveness of Israel's sins. It's obviously laid out in the book of Leviticus. The service of the priests and the sacrifices being carried out in the tabernacle is important to understand, but the Mosaic covenant ultimately had faults associated with it. These faults are described by the writer of Hebrews, which we're going to take a look at. All right, so I'm just going to pause for a second. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? All right. Next, under the leadership of Joshua, the children of Israel moved into the promised land, where every victory was because their sovereign king was the one leading them into battle. Things, for the most part, were going well under the leadership of Joshua because he led the people in accordance with the Mosaic law. It was Joshua's heart to be faithful to Yahweh first and then trust him for the victories. But after Joshua died, the people fell away from following Yahweh and did what was right in their own eyes. Right? Joshua 17:6 and 21:25 say that. At the end of Joshua, two elements of the Abrahamic covenant appear to being fulfilled. Israel was a large nation at that point, and they were possessing much of the promised land. However, as we know, they quickly went backwards again during the time of the judges and fell away from willing obedience of Yahweh's commands. That's the time that God graciously raised up the judges, We spoke about that briefly. The people would follow the righteous leaders of the judges, but as soon as the judge died, the people immediately went back to their own ways. It was in the book of 1 Samuel we saw the people demanding a king so that they could be like all the other nations. 1 Samuel 18:19 says, "No, but there shall be a king over us, though we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Their sinful hearts wanted an earthly king to lead them into battle, when that was the rightful place of God and God alone. Saul, who was obviously the first king, failed at leading the children of Israel because he failed to trust in Yahweh and wanted to rely on his own strengths and abilities, which would never be sufficient. So God raised up David to be king over Israel. 1 Samuel 14:14 says, "Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people." So God made a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "When your days," that's David's days, "are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God said that he would keep the kingly line of David eternally. And we trace this all the way through the book of Revelation, where Jesus himself declares that he is the ultimate king in the line of David who will reign on the throne of David forever. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness of you of these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David." So God had told Abraham that kings would come forth from him, and that ultimately the ultimate king would be Jesus Christ. David was considered a great king, but even David was unable to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. Right? David was not the king who could crush the head of the serpent. David's immediate seed was his son Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, next to Jesus Christ, of course. He did many great things for Israel, but he did explicitly what Moses commanded the leaders of Israel not to do, right? Which was to multiply wives for himself. Moses warned that having many wives would cause the leaders' hearts to follow after their gods and to fall away from following Yahweh. And it's exactly what happened, right? The result of sin, as we've seen, saw after his death with the nation of Israel splitting into two separate nations. The nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. This is where we see the continued rebellion against Yahweh by both the kings and the people of Israel. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there were no, quote, good kings, and God righteously brought the curses of the Mosaic covenant upon them. The prophets tried to bring the people back to righteously following the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, but time and time again, the people refused and worshiped other gods. The final act of discipline was first for the nation of Israel to be carried off into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC, followed by the deportation, which is just another way of saying exile, by the Babylonians in 586 BC. If we look briefly at Jeremiah, who spent roughly 40 years preaching in Jerusalem. And much of Jeremiah's preaching were messages warning of the judgment to come for not following after the Mosaic covenant. But Jeremiah, as well as the other prophets, at times would preach messages of hope. Messages that looked forward to a time when God himself will cause the children of Israel to follow after him in willing obedience. Last week we looked at Jeremiah prophesying about the new covenant that would replace the old covenant. So why don't we turn there? I know I turned to Hebrews, but let's turn back to Jeremiah 31:31 just for a minute. We'll look at this. All right, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. All right, so now we're going to move to Hebrews chapter 8. So before I read this, any questions or comments? All right. Hebrews chapter 8. I think it'll be pretty come quickly obvious why I chose Hebrews chapter 8. Right? The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. But let me read the chapter. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says, Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if this first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete, and growing old is ready to disappear. Several things, and I mentioned one already, but several things are important to understand about the book of Hebrews before we look at this chapter. And the first is the audience. Who is this book written to? Right? The book is written to a Jewish audience, but it's an audience of three distinct groups of Jews. It was Jews that were believers, that believed the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So there was believers. There was those that could intellectually tell you the gospel. They understood it, but they didn't have the faith to believe it. And there were those that were sort of intrigued by Jesus, intrigued by the gospel, but they really didn't understand it, and they were not yet saved. So a group of believers and then two different groups of unbelievers. Right? The main purpose of the writer, and I think most of you know, but I say the writer of Hebrews because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So I say the writer, right, the writer of Hebrews. The main purpose of the writer of Hebrews is to convince his audience not to return to the old covenant, right? He was trying to encourage them not to return to what they had known their entire lives, which was the Jewish traditions. During this time, remaining an active member of the Jewish tradition was like hitting the easy button. That was the easiest thing to do. Judaism was the legal religion in the Roman Empire. The temple was still in place. This letter was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So the temple was in place. Sacrifices were happening. The vast majority of the population was remaining Jewish. Most of their families were probably remaining Jewish. So simply maintaining that Jewish way of life was the easiest thing to do. On the other hand, professing to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who had been crucified on a Roman cross, was going to change everything. Right? The writer knew that to profess faith in Christ was going to be bring persecution. If you want, take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, 32 says, and these are words to the believers. Chapter 10, verse 32 are words to the believers. The writer says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, obviously means when they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel by faith, they had their eyes open, their heart was changed. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Right? So the writer knows that those who professed Christianity at this time was going to bring persecution. It was going to be a hard time. I mean, when you're studying the scriptures, the thing that you're trying to do is put yourself in their shoes, right? Trying to understand what it was like to be a hearer of these letters or to be in this time. They had spent their whole life being Jewish. They were faithfully bringing sacrifices to the temple, faithfully observing the Sabbath day, week after week and year after year. And then to many, you know, this big disturbance happened. And you turn to your family and your friends and you say, that's it. I'm done with all that. I'm going to follow the man on the middle cross. Think about that. In that time, the pressure that would put, and yet you could do nothing else. Effectual calling, you're going to follow your Lord and Savior. But for all those that are on the fence, he's encouraging the believers, don't go back. Don't go back to that way of life. He's encouraging others to come all the way to Christ because Jesus Christ is your Messiah. That's what he's arguing in the book of Hebrews. Right? And he argues by saying over and over again that Jesus Christ is better. Right? If you read through the book of Hebrews, he's going to say Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ is better than Aaron. And that's a way of saying Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7 were all about the priesthood. And it's all about Christ being a better priest. Three chapters on Hebrews 8, where we are today, Christ is a mediator of a better covenant. 9, ministers of a better tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 10 talks about Christ as a better sacrifice. Right? So Hebrews chapter 8. Any questions or comments before we kind of quickly look at Hebrews chapter 8? All right. The writer starts out. Now the main point in what is being said is this. Now the main point, right? We're always looking for the main point. This guy's going to give it to us, right? Here's the main point. And it's what came before that, right? As far as leading up to what is the main point. So chapters 5, 6, and 7 lead up to what he's going to tell us is the main point. All those three chapters, like I just mentioned, are about being better than Aaron, like Christ being better than Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. So he says, now the main point of what is being said in those previous chapters is we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest, right? Who sat down at the right hand of the house at the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I'm going to kind of walk through this a little bit quickly, but in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, the priests are seen as never having sat down. Probably many of you have heard that. The sacrifices for sin kept coming again and again and again. And the priests were never seen as those that could sit down as though it was finished. As soon as their time of service was up in the tabernacle of the temple, the next priest came in and it continued over and over again. And here it says that Christ sat down. You know, he's alluding to the fact that it's finished. The sacrifice for sin is finished. He finished it and he sat down. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So the earthly priest served in the temple. They served in the tabernacle. And he's saying that this Christ, this Messiah, this better priest, doesn't serve in an earthly tent. He serves in the heavenly tent. He served in a temple that was pitched not by man, but it was pitched by the Lord. Right? So where he serves is in a better place. Then there's a whole chapter on the tabernacle. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Christ needed to bring something to offer, right? The earthly priests had to have a sacrifice. They had to have an animal sacrifice in order to atone for sin. That was the Mosaic law. That was the process. Without an animal sacrifice, there was nothing to offer. Right. So every priest needed something, then high priest would bring something. And obviously the writer is going to share that with us. Verse 4 says, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. All priests who served in the tabernacle or later in the temple were from what tribe? Tribe of Levi, right? Which tribe was Christ from? It's from the tribe of Judah. So the author is here saying he couldn't serve as a priest here on earth because he wasn't from the lineage, right? Christ would never do anything that was against the Mosaic law, right? He wasn't going to serve as a priest in the tabernacle or the temple because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But again, the argument that he's making through this is that he is a better high priest, right? He's a better high priest, and we know that he's from the tribe of Judah. But remember, that's the argument. Right, verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Who serve a copy, a shadow, a pattern. I've underlined those words. You know, you can underline if you want. The earthly priest served in an earthly tabernacle, which was a copy. It was a shadow and a pattern of the true tabernacle where God lives. Right? A shadow has no substance of its own, right? We know there's something there, right? We know there's something that's casting that, the light, that you can see the shadow on the ground, but there's no substance to it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that the tabernacle, that service was a copy, it was a shadow. It didn't have the substance of the true heavenly thing where the true king serves in the presence of heaven, right? Christ is a better high priest because he doesn't serve, even right now not in a shadowy temple, but in a heavenly temple, right? So there again, he's better than the Levitical priests. Verse 6, but now, right? There's the transition, right? Here we go. The contrast between the old and the new begins in verse 6. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, but now he, which is Christ, has attained a more excellent ministry. And the writer anticipates the first question a Jew is going to ask. How is that? How has he obtained a more excellent ministry? And he answers, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Christ is a better high priest because he has a more excellent ministry. Christ serves in the presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle. Again, something an earthly priest could never do. Right? And importantly, Christ is also the mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant was inaugurated by Moses with the blood of animals. And I think it's important to see this. So turn to Exodus chapter 24, if you would. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, I'm just going to read verses 4 to 8. It says, and Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars with 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men, of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we shall do. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Remember, the author is going to argue that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's already talked that he's better than Moses. Right? Moses says here that behold the blood of the covenant. That's how the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated. So how was the new covenant inaugurated? The blood of Christ. We read it every communion Sunday. But let's look at it again. Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. Says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Right? The new covenant is a superior covenant to the Mosaic covenant. Christ is a superior priest. Much of the book of Hebrews talks about he's a better sacrifice. Right? Yeah, Luke. Yep. Did I not get that right?
No, 22 verse 20.
Yep, 22 verse 20. Yep. It says it's in my blood, not the blood of bulls and goats that could never completely and finally atone for sins. Jesus is a better high priest. He offers his own blood, something an earthly priest could never do. Writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on better promises. And again, we hear the argument of the unbelieving Jews when we say that. Why do we need another covenant? What's wrong with the promises? What's wrong with the promises that we had? Right? So if you want, turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7 says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. The writer is saying, well, there are some issues with the first covenant. There was some faults with it. And again, you can hear the Jewish believers saying, no way, I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. You know, I hear Moses read in the temple every Sunday. Right? But the writer of the Hebrews begins to turn up his argument. And that's what we have. He goes, okay, you don't want to believe me? If you want to ignore what I'm saying, then you're going to have to ignore what Jeremiah is saying. Right? You're going to have to ignore what Jeremiah said because Jeremiah told you that there was going to be a new covenant, that God was going to create a new covenant. So you should be expecting it. And this is why Jesus is your Messiah. It's 10:30. So, the three things that we looked at last week, you know, I was going to add some color to them, but the three things that we looked at, when we looked at Jeremiah, are the same here. God put his law in their minds and their hearts, right? God changed their hearts. He said, I will change your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses said, he used this phrase, God will circumcise their heart, right? So everybody is saved the same way in the Old Testament as they are saved in the New Testament. God has to give them a new heart. They believe the promises of God, right? And it is counted to them as righteousness, right? So it's the same. God changes their hearts. They will not need to be told that they need to know God. Right? Every member of the new covenant will be given by God himself a saving knowledge of who God is. When you are saved, at the very moment you are saved, you know who God is. That's what that's saying. From the least to the greatest, from the person who just heard the gospel. You know, we think about deathbed confession, somebody that just hears the gospel, to somebody that's been in the faith for many, many years. It doesn't matter. They know who God is. They have a new heart. If they are in the covenant, they are saved. Right? And it says, if you look at verse 11, for all will know me. In the old covenant, you, under the Abrahamic covenant, you just needed to be circumcised. Right? If you were circumcised, then you were in the covenant. Right? But it doesn't mean you were a believer. Right there. So the old covenant, there were a mix of believers and there was a mix of unbelievers. There is no mix in the new covenant. Right? If you're in the new covenant, you are a believer. And those promises are to you. There is no mix. All will know me, from the least to the greatest. And I said, This is all for Israel, but it's important for us, right? So every covenant, there was no covenants given to Gentiles. God did not make a single covenant with Gentiles. He didn't make a covenant with the church, as an example, right? Every covenant was with the children of Israel. So we read Luke 22. He was speaking to Jews, right? There was no church yet, right? That covenant, the new covenant, is a covenant for Israel. So the question is, how do we fit in? I'm just going to briefly look at it, but if you want to turn to Romans chapter 11, we'll take a quick look at this. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 says, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did the Jews rejected their Messiah? Did they stumble so much that they can't be saved? Did they stumble so much that they fell? Paul says, Megeneta, may it never be. In the strongest language he can give, he says, that cannot be. Right? But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? There's a purpose to make them jealous. Right? To make them jealous. That is the purpose. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if the transgression is riches for the world, right? The world, the Gentiles, which we are, and their failure is riches, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? How much more will the fullness be when God brings them back in? Verse 16. Paul's giving an analogy. And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews that rejected their Messiah. If some of those branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them in the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Right? We have, Paul explains, we've been grafted in to the root of Israel. I trust everybody understands what grafting in is. Best example I have is two different type of apple trees growing different apples. It's been grafted in. Right? And I don't have much more time here. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has happened to the hearts of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We are in that church age, right? There's much more that can be said here, but this is how we are grafted in to the root, which is the root of Israel. I'm just going to read one more passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11 says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? That's who we were. And by God's grace, that's not who we are. Right? Ephesians 4:1, you know, exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Right? That's why we study these things. We want to have a clearer understanding of who God is. You know, and may we do just that to show the unbelieving world who God is. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this even brief time in your word, Lord. Thank you that it never changes. It reflects your character. We can trust it fully, Lord, because we can trust you fully. Lord, I pray that you continue to open our minds and our understandings, that we would know you better, the result being that we would love you more. Lord, we thank you that you love us perfectly, even when we fall short. Lord, I think of the words of my dear brother Nick, Lord, who likes to say, as we progress through this day, may we be reminded that our Father loves us, that His Son saved us, that Your Holy Spirit empowers us, and Your Word guides us. May You be honored in this day, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.